Brethren, we all have beliefs that are very important to us. These are our foundation beliefs, our fundamental ones we want to look at today. I want to open to two scriptures, Luke 6:47-48. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Our foundation faith in Christ is that rock that we built on. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11 identifies it. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we have hundreds of doctrines. Some of these are more important, some are less important. Some identify our faith, and those are the ones we want to look at today. What are foundation truths? The death of Jesus Christ provides an opportunity for all who have ever lived to obtain and to maintain eternal life. Everything else is all else are details. Brother Russell outlines five important doctrines in an article, a reprint, page 5284, entitled Doctrines More or Less Important. It lays the fact that there are doctrines that are vital to our faith and others that are secondary. It fits in well with the sixth volume where he says, on essentials unity, on non-essentials harmony, charity. First one is that Adam's sin is passed on to his posterity. Second is that Jesus died as the ransom for all. Third, that God issued a heavenly call. Fourth, that these, being justified, must meet certain prescribed conditions. And fifth, that these share in the first resurrection. Those are the five important doctrines that Brother Russell outlined in his article. We're going to look at 11 other doctrines. We're going to look at the inspiration of the Bible, creation, original sin, the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of death, the virgin birth, ransom and restitution, resurrection of the dead, heavenly calling, the second advent, its object, its manner, and its time. Now, that's a big menu for a short time that we have, so we'll go as far as we can in the hour, and then we'll stop and leave the rest for future time. Inspiration of the Bible. This is the foundation doctrine that upon which all else is built. Why do we believe what we believe? Because the Bible says so. Because God's Word is there. The entire Bible is conceptually inspired and is the sole foundation for truth. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Some have noticed that the word is here is in italics. They say, well, maybe we should soften that verse. Maybe we should say that all scripture is not given by inspiration of God, but all scripture that is given by inspiration of God is profitable. But if you notice, there's another is. That also is italics. The sentence is without a verb. The translators had to supply a verb. We suggest it's supplied correctly. Some say, well, it is not inspired to say that thou shalt not surely die. It's true. But it's inspired to put it in the Bible that we have that statement. So we know who said it. We know why sin entered. Some say it does not take inspiration to record history. That also is true. It takes inspiration to know which history to record. The history of the Bible is that history that is important to our faith. Revelation 22:19, speaking specifically of that book of Revelation, but in general the whole Bible, if any man should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. 2 Peter 1:19-21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereupon you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is a private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Bible claims inspiration for itself, and claiming inspiration, it becomes the basis for all truth. Let's look at creation. God with his Son created the earth and all human, animal, and vegetable life upon it, and it was all perfect. A simple statement of truth, the one to support. The Bible opens with these words, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It goes through the process of doing it. It says in Genesis 1:11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. The seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Genesis 1:21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind. Every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. There's always been a debate in the last 100 years or so of creation versus evolution. We appreciate the statement to Brother Russell in 6:5, page 35. It says, the Bible does not assert that God created separately and individually the myriad kinds of fish and reptiles, but merely by divine influence or spirit brooded, and by divine purpose the sea brought forth its creatures of various kinds. The processes are not declared. One species may, under different conditions, have developed into another, or from the same original protoplasm, different orders of creatures may have developed under differing conditions. No man knoweth, and it's unwise to be dogmatic. It suggests a limited form of evolution. To understand this, we want to look at biological classification. Biologists classify all animal life under these categories. First, the kingdom, animal, vegetable, mineral. Second, the phylum, there are 10 of these, vertebrate, invertebrate. The class, the order, the family. And now we come down to the genus, which is near the bottom of the list. In the Septuagint, in translating Hebrew, Genesis 1:21, uses the word genus for kind. He created every genus after his kind. Within the genus, there are species. Interestingly enough, the Strong Concordance uses the word species in the translation. So, any variation of evolution appears at the very bottom of the list, within the genus or the species, and not up to the family, order, class, phylum, or kingdom. The Online Bible Hebrew Lexicon has got a good statement. Groups of living organisms belong in the same created kind if they have descended from the same ancestral gene pool. This does not preclude a new species because this represents the partitioning of the original gene pool. Information is lost or conserved, not gained. A new species could arise when a population is isolated and inbreeding occurs. By this definition, a new species is not a new kind, but a further partitioning of an existing kind. We think that supports Brother Russell's statement very well. Genesis 1:27 says, though, when it comes to man, he makes that creation very unique and very special. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. John 1:3, speaking of Jesus, says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So God with his Son created the earth and all human, animal, and vegetable life. The doctrine of original sin. The doctrine is that Adam sinned following Eve into temptation, thus incurring the death penalty and passing on the consequences to the entire unborn race in their loins. Scripture support for that. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, 5 and 6. For God knoweth in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It should be Genesis 3, 5 and 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and she desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Here we see the entrance of original sin. But did this sin affect Adam and Eve alone, or their posterity as well? Let's read on about the sin and its penalty. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. Death becomes the wages of sin in no uncertain terms. Romans 5:12 says that this sin passed on from Adam to his race. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. A clear statement of the inheritance of sin upon the race. Romans 5:19. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one should many be made righteous. In 1 Corinthians 5:21 and 22, likewise it says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I like particularly Psalm 51:5, because there we have both the concepts of genetics and environment. I was shapen in iniquity, that's our environment, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's our inherited sin, genetic sin. Both affect the creature we are, both affect the sin that is in our lives. The nature of God. The doctrine is that there's only one God, eternal, immortal, invisible. His first creation was his son, Jesus, who left the spirit nature to become human. After his death, he was given God's divine nature. Holy Spirit is our power or influence. Report this, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Isaiah 45:6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is one Jehovah. Psalm 146:8. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. He is eternal. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. He is invisible. The only begotten Son, you notice I put in parentheses, the only begotten God, which is the correct translation, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Robertson, in his New Testament word pictures, comments on the word Son here, says the best old Greek manuscripts, A, B, C, and L, read Monogenesis Theos, God only begotten, which is undoubtedly the true text. This brethren gives support for John 1:1, for the God the Creator and God the Created. The Creator begat the Created. The Created God, the begotten God, the Son, is in the bosom of the Father. He declares and illustrates what Jehovah is like. Jesus left his spirit nature to become human. Philippians 2:6-11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Even though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Carrying on the verses, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice again this distinction between persons, the Lord to the glory of God. Jesus is called the Lord here. And that's his reward for his faithfulness. John 16:7. Now we speak about the Holy Spirit being the influence. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, this Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I wonder if you feel like I do. If I was there and Jesus said those words, I would say, you're good enough. I don't need a Comforter. And he said, no, it's expedient to you. It's for your advantage that I go away. Because if I'm here, I can be here with you in Israel. Maybe I can be with you in another country. But I cannot be with you every place. If I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to be with you in all places so that I can communicate with my church wherever they may be. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. There is the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten and teach. The Holy Spirit was operating even back in creation. In Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Other translations said brooded upon, or brought forth from the face of the waters. The nature of man. God created man perfect, but mortal, by uniting body and breath to make a living soul. Immortal life can only be achieved by meeting certain defined conditions. In Genesis 2:7, says the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Not man was given, but became. I always like the statement, being a soul and having a soul is the same difference as being a cow and having a cow. You are a soul. And this soul is mortal. Job 6:17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Man is not created immortal, but mortal. There is not some breath of God that is in him that lives on forever. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us what immortal life becomes available, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Implication is strong. There was no immortality before Jesus Christ. He's the one who brought it to light through the gospel. Romans 2:7 shows that it's only obtained by meeting certain conditions. Those who have patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And finally, Revelation 20:6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. On such, the second death hath no power. That's when immortality comes in. Now let's look at the nature of death. As life is a union of body and breath, so death is a dissolution of body and breath. The dead remain in an unconscious state of oblivion until the resurrection. Support? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Death is an unconscious state of oblivion. They know not anything. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Ecclesiastes 3:18-21. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts, For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? When Solomon writes that there is no preeminence of man above the beast, he's only talking about the death condition. That as man dieth, so the beast dieth. Or vice versa, as the beast dieth, so man dieth. The beast, no one credits as having an immortal soul. So man does not have a mortal soul. Both go to dust. And who knoweth whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit goes downward to the earth. The death is the same. It's only the memory of the living individual persons who's resurrected. The virgin birth. Jesus was born as a perfect human being while Mary was still a virgin. Although he had a prior spiritual life on earth, he was wholly human. He was not incarnate. Matthew 1:20-23. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The verse has always struck me as peculiar. It says, you call his name Jesus, because the prophecy said his name would be called Emmanuel. It's like saying, call his name Henry, because the prophecy said his name would be Carl. But the answer to it is Emmanuel, he defined. Emmanuel interpreted as God with us. Jesus, we often say means Savior. That is not wholly correct. Jesus does not mean Savior. It means Jehovah saves. J-E is Jehovah, the word Jesus. And so Jesus is saying God is with us. God is with us and that to save us from our sins. Philippians 2:8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled, divested, emptied himself, becoming obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. The word humbled in Strong Concordance, number 2758, is to make empty, and so it's translated the New American Standard. He emptied himself of his spiritual nature and became obedient, became a human being. But he did exist before this. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was, as though there's a gap, but I am. I have been always during that entire period of time. John 3:13 from the Rotherham. And no one hath ascended to heaven, save he that out of heaven descended, the Son of Man. Again, it shows that Christ had been in heaven before. John 17:5. He prays at the end of his life, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Ransom and restitution. Jesus died as a ransom or corresponding price for Adam and the entire race in his loins. It provides for a raising of the dead of all mankind and a return of earth, return to earth, to the perfect conditions enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. 1 Timothy 2:4-6. Who will have all men to be saved, and after they're saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, or his antiluchon, for all, to be testified in due time. Notice he gives himself a ransom for all in the scripture. But in Matthew 20:26, we have a little different thought. Even as the Son of Man came, not to minister unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom, Luton anti for many. In the one case, we got a ransom for all. In the other case, we got a ransom for many. Which is true. Obviously, both. Both are true because the word is different. The word anti-Lutron means corresponding price. His price was corresponding to the entire race. But will all the race take advantage of it? Some will not. Some will die. So in that case, he's Lutron anti, a price that will correspond for many. It's sufficient to correspond to all. It will in fact correspond to the many who take advantage of it. 1 Corinthians 15:20-21. We quoted this earlier. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All that die in Adam will be made alive in Christ. The ransom is the price for all the Adam and his entire race. Romans 5:19. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, many should be made righteous. Here again, we got the thought that not all are made righteous. It's available to all. All can have the opportunity to be made righteous. But as many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, they'll have the opportunity to be made righteous. Notice also it says, it does not say here, so by the death of one should many be made righteous, but by the obedience of one. He's not talking in this scripture about the ransom, about the sin offering, his life experiences. Hebrews 2:9. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Here again is the totality of the ransom. Every man, woman, and child is guaranteed a resurrection. It's guaranteed a life in the grave. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, but that man we hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised them from the dead. Not only will he raise the dead, he will judge the dead in righteousness, but come back to perfect conditions of earth. Acts 3:20-21 talk about the perfect conditions. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The earth itself will be restored. Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built unto me? Where is the place of my rest? And then building upon that thought of the earth being his footstool, in Isaiah 60:13, says, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I'll make the place of my feet glorious. So the ransom even guarantees the restitution of earth to proper conditions. That process is described in Isaiah 35:1-2. The wilderness and the solitary place should be glad for them. And I'd like to stop here a minute and say, glad for them. For whom? It demands a context. The 34th chapter is a context. The 34th chapter of Isaiah is a chapter of great trouble upon the earth. And of the earth being so desolate that the wild beasts would even be there to inhabit the desert. It said, the wilderness and the solitary place will be glad for that because that is our destruction. Man has brought his own environment down. And the wilderness, the desert and the wilderness shall rejoice when man shall no longer be tearing down the environment, but God shall build it back up. Then it shall blossom abundantly. Then it shall rejoice, even the joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Let's go on to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, when all the tombstones will be broken. There are two resurrections, a heavenly for the church, and an earthly one for all others who have ever lived. The second resurrection will be gradual, with all having an opportunity to gain eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:40 says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the heavenly resurrection. When we see him, we shall be like him. It's interesting in John 5, we have both resurrections spoken of. In John 5, 25, 27, we have the resurrection of the church. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and given the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Here the ones who come forth are those who hear. They have hearing ears, and they come forth to a life within themselves. But then he goes on, John 5, 28, 29. Marvel not at this. That's wonderful. But don't stop there. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, hour also cometh, in which all that are in the tombs, everyone, all mankind, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. There are two phases of resurrection. Some come forth immediately perfect, some need judgment to find out whether they can obtain and maintain the principles of life forever. Isaiah 26:9. With my soul have I desired in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world shall learn righteousness. The resuscitation of the dead in the kingdom will give them the opportunity to learn righteousness. They will not come forth righteous. They will come forth unrighteous. They will need to learn righteousness. Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away all their tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are wiped away. There shall be no more death at that time. The heavenly calling. At his first advent, Jesus began selecting a small body of followers to be trained through a life of sacrifice to reign with him in heaven and assist him in bringing mankind into harmony with God. In Hebrews 3:1, we hear by this calling, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:14, we're quoting from Weymouth, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Very similar wording. What is this heavenly calling? How is it obtained? 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Luke 12:12 speaks of this group, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They are rulers with Christ and helping mankind. Matthew 7:14, we're quoting from the New King James, fear not, little flock, for your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. You see your calling, although not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. There are two interesting words in this verse, called and chosen. The calling of God is the invitation to become part of his church. The choosing is the selecting of those who actually run the race. It's the individuality of the call. He says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Many wise may hear it, many wise may be drawn to it, but they are not the chosen ones. The chosen ones are those who are looking to God for the answers, saying, I know not my own answers, I need your help. Luke 9:23 and 24. He said to them, if any man will come after me, let him first deny himself, second take up his cross daily, Third, follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. There are three sections of the heavenly call. The first section is, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. The first requirement of any Christian is to deny his own will. I will not do what I want to do. I will do what you would have me do. To look to God for the answers and to deny our own power to make our own life. The second is to take up our cross. Take up a way of sacrifice. To willing to lay down the life that we have. And the third is to follow Christ, his principles, his precepts, and even more importantly, his example. If we do so, then the reward is ours. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These are the ones who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They denied themselves. These are the ones which worship not the beast nor his image. They had taken up their cross. These are the ones who had followed Christ, and they lived and reigned with him 1,000 years. One of my favorite texts is 1 Peter 1:9, and I'm quoting the Young's Literal Translation. If we're faithful to the end, we'll receive the end of our faith, the salvation of souls. The King James reads, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Our faith is not ending when our soul is saved. Our faith is as the end, the goal of saving all souls, of helping Christ in the resurrection of mankind. That's the end of our faith. Christ's second advent, its object. There are four main objects of Christ's return. One, to gather his church. Two, to restore natural Israel. Three, to remove the old world order. And four, to establish his kingdom. To gather his church, John 14:3 he promises, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16. For the Lord shall descend from heaven. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be of the Lord. When the Lord returns, he will bring his church with him up into the air. Restore natural Israel. Ezekiel 37:11-14. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And shall place you in your own land, then shall you know that I am the Lord, and spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. The valley of dry bones, the picture of Israel's hope and faith lost. In four steps they came together. First, bone was gathered to bone. Secondly, once they were gathered, sinew went upon those, and muscles and strength went into them. Third, skin went over them, forming a body. And finally, life was given to them. First three stages, we suggest, brethren, have already taken place. Israel already is back in the land. Israel already has the form of a nation. They do not yet have the Spirit of God in them. That's still a future part. To remove the old world order. Daniel 12:1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who is standing for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that same time. At that time, that people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Michael stands up for the children of thy people. Daniel's people were the nation of Israel. The children of Daniel's people were Israel of a later generation. God will stand up for Israel. When he stands up for them, there should be a time of trouble such as never was. In general, brethren, we have entered that time of trouble, but specifically we have not. He's talking here about the final trouble upon Israel. We often call Jacob's trouble. Battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. When God, through Michael, will stand up and fight for Israel as never was. That's when the trouble will be at its most intense. The trouble we have today is such as never was, but it's not such as that never will be. That's still coming. To establish his kingdom, Acts 3, 20, 21, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The object of the Lord's return is to bring about the time of restitution, to restore the earth, its society, to bring about harmony between men, to bring up peace between man and God, to instruct man in righteousness. The manner of the second advent. Christ returns as an invisible spirit being, revealing himself first to the church and later to mankind through a number of prophesied signs. John 14:19. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. A direct statement that the world will not see him again. 1 Timothy 6:15-16. Which at his time he shall show, who is the blessed holy potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be glory and honor everlasting. Honor and power be everlasting. So it says here that not that no man has seen Jesus, they have, but no man has seen the risen Christ, the glorified Jesus. Acts 1:11. When Jesus ascended to heaven, an angel came and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." It's interesting to know, as we know in the reprint 15:30, the angels did not say he would come in like form, but in like manner. It'd be the type of approach. He went unnoticed by the world, unseen only by the few followers of Jesus. So he returns, only seen by a few. But that is not permanent. He will be seen by all. But they look in the wrong place now. If they should say to you, "Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Whether we take this verse, as most do, as the sunlight coming out of the east to the west, all permeating, you can't locate where the light comes from immediately in the morning. You see a general dawning of the sky. It's a beautiful picture of the permanency of Christ. Or, as I prefer, it's lightning. The lightning goes from one spot to another. You never know where it's going to flash. He shows the evidence of the presence in Israel, shows the evidence in Afghanistan, shows the evidence in the United States. Whoever shows the evidence is there. Whichever view is correct. They both show that his presence is not locatable in a given spot. It's worldwide. It covers the entire earth. It's there for the purpose of all men seeing it. After that, it says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." After the lightning shines, or the sunlight, so there would be a specific sign, a sign that all men would see. Then all the tribes of the earth would mourn. What is that sign that all men see? It's described in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord is revealed not softly, not quietly to the world, but in an immense time of trouble, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. This revealing is instantaneous from the standpoint that when God fights for Israel, it will be known that he's God. But it's also gradual. It continues throughout the kingdom. Some will see it later, some earlier. It's interesting that the two classes he takes vengeance on. One, those that know not God. And second, those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one class never comes to the knowledge of God. They never seek to know him. They have 100 years to rectify that. That lacking, they die. The other class starts, yes, we will follow Christ. And then they obey not the rules that are of the kingdom. They also be cut off at that time. Revelation 1:7 says, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This sighting of the Lord is not, at first, a happy sighting. They wail because of seeing him. They wail because they see he's changing an old order to a new order. Man is used to the old order of things. Man does not like it. But he's used to it. The new order is going to be, in many ways, difficult, because it would be a dictatorship. This is the law, you keep it or die. Obey and live, disobey and die. As men see that new law coming, at first they'll wail, but eventually they'll rejoice. The time of the second advent. Prophesied signs narrow the time down to the late 19th century. Time prophecy indicates 1874. Look first at the prophesied signs. We're just going to look at one for time's sake. Luke 21, 29 to 31. He speaks in a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves, the summer is nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. In Jeremiah 24, the fig tree is identified to the nation of Israel. Very clearly. He said, now, when you see Israel, and not only Israel, all the nations, when they shoot forth, you know that summer is nigh. What does he mean by summer? He identifies summer. The kingdom is nigh. Some translations of the Matthew 24, this verse, say he is nigh at hand. That's incorrect. It is nigh. It being the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Israel has been coming back to their land since, I just recently found out, 1866, then 1874, 1878 was the founding of Pentateuch Tikva. There had been a gradual return of Israel to the land. The favor of God has increased to Israel. All these things show us that we are living in the time when Christ speaks, the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The time prophecy narrows it down further. Daniel 12, 11 to 13. From the time that the daily sacrifice would be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that weigheth, and cometh to 1,305 and 30 days. And go thou thy way to this end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. If we can establish when the daily sacrifice was taken away, if we can establish when the abomination was set up, then we can establish the time prophecy here. There are many thoughts about this. I think the clearest is the one Brother Russell presents, that in 539 A.D., when at the Battle of Ravenna, power passed from the emperor to the pope in Rome, it was set up in full power. See, if you take that date and go forward 1,290 days or years, you come to 1829. He said, that would be a wonderful date. That will show you the beginning of a movement that went, beginning of a movement that will say, Christ is returning. Wrong views when he returns, he's returning. You see, wait further. Wait till 1,335 days pass. 1,335 plus 539 is 1874. When that comes, rest. He's talking to Daniel, an ancient worthy. He says, stand in your lot at the end of the days. At the end of the days, the lot of resurrection will begin. First lot goes to the sleeping saints. Second lot to the rest of the church. Third lot to the great company. Fourth lot to ancient worthies. Fifth lot to mankind. These indicate 1874 is the end. Our time does not permit looking at other doctrines. The ancient worthies, who they are. The great company. Israel's kingdom role. The sin offering. Many other doctrines. But the 11 we looked at, we think, define who What Bible says believe is unique. The unique Bible says believes. But it closes with two admonitions. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. After writing the entire book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It is not enough to know these things. We must fear God and keep his commandments. These are not there for information's sake. These are there for obedience. Many of the other doctrines of the Bible, majority of doctrines of the Bible, have to do with love, justice, patience, kindness. All these must be kept. If you know these things, John 13, 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. That becomes our obligation, brethren. The Lord has blessed me.